Well, I spoke earlier to the children about moving house. And if you've ever moved house, I'm sure you're familiar with looking at the particulars of the house. You look through the floor plans, you look at how many rooms there are, you maybe look at how big the garden is, you look at what state the house is in, what work might need doing to it. And you decide, is this a place that we can live? And if you think it is, then what you do is you decide what you're going to do with each room. You decide whose bedroom will be whose, who's going to sleep at the back of the house, who's going to sleep at the front of the house. You write a to-do list, maybe, of jobs that you need to do for making it your own home, which rooms you're going to decorate, whether you like the carpets or dislike them. So you might have a short list or a long list, but there's a list of jobs that you need to do to make that place your own. You're anticipating what it's going to be like to live there, and you're preparing yourself in order to live there. And these three chapters that we're looking at tonight serve a little bit like these floor plans and like this to-do list of what's to be done once the Israelites go into this land to make it their own. We'll look into that in more detail. Anticipation, I wonder what it is that you're anticipating. Maybe not a new home, maybe it is. Maybe what you're anticipating is something you're going to face this week. Maybe you're anticipating a holiday in the summer. Whatever it is that's in your mind, I wonder, are you anticipating it with fear? With joy? Maybe you don't feel anything. Maybe you just feel tired and numb. Well, God wants us to live in anticipation. He wants his people to live in anticipation. And this Bible passage before us this evening gives us some very good reasons why God's people can live in anticipation. Just to give some background context, we've been looking all the way through the book of Numbers at the story of God's people as they wander through the desert. We've seen, haven't we, a transition from the first generation of Israelites who didn't want to go into the land that God had promised them. They didn't believe that God could give them this land, that they could conquer it. We've seen a transition to the second generation. We've seen God's faithfulness in preserving a second generation, in preserving leaders to lead this second generation. And through the second stage of their journey, we're looking with expectation, looking forward to the land that they're going to live in. And I think this passage, this Bible passage that we're looking at tonight is, if you like, teeing them up for their conquest of Canaan. It's preparing them for the conquest of Canaan. So the first thing I want us to learn from this Bible passage tonight is that God faithfully moves his people on. God faithfully moves his people on. And when we looked at this list of place names that Tom read out for us earlier, we didn't go through all of them. I wonder whether you thought, why is this list here? What's the use of this list of place names? It seems meaningless. It's just a list. We can find a lot of these places in the narrative. Why do we just have to have this list here? Well, one important thing to notice is that verse 2, it says, "At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey." God wanted this recorded. God wanted this to be kept frozen so that we could read it, so that today we can learn from it. Each one of these places is significant in the journey of the Israelites. I don't know if you've ever been to Whitby, but there's a place in Whitby where you're walking along the side of the harbour. And it's a cobbled street, and all the buildings around you prevent you from seeing into the harbour. You can't see this wonderful view of the two piers and the sea, looking out over the bay. And what you need to do to see this glorious view is you get to the end of the street and you walk up a flight of 199 steps. It's 199 steps going up the cliff, and once you get to the top, you have this wonderful view. And this list of places that the Israelites journeyed through is, if you like, steps on their journey. It's the steps that they took to get to the place where God brought them And God wants them to look back. And I mentioned with the children, some of these are memorable places. Some of them are memorable. So, for example, places like the Red Sea. Places like Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Others of the places are meaningless to us. Makiloth, Tahath, Terah, Mithka, Hashmona, Bin Jakan. And it's a little bit like that if you're walking up the steps in Whitby. Some of the steps you forget. Immediately you've stepped onto the next one. But some of the steps are bigger and wider. They maybe have a bench on so you can sit and enjoy something of the view that you've seen. They give you a glimpse of what's to come, what you can look forward to when you've reached the top. Firstly, what I want us to learn from this list of place names is God's patience at his people's stubbornness. God's patience at his people's stubbornness. Many of these locations were memorable to God's people because of how God demonstrated his faithfulness to them despite their grumbling against him. And we'll just pick out some of the memorable places. Verse 3, where the Israelites marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians. At verse 8, they passed through the sea and into the desert. Verses 8 and 9, I already mentioned about Marah and Elim. Marah was where they grumbled against God because there was no water. And then immediately after, God takes them to a place where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees, a wonderful place of provision. And then we have Rephidim. That's mentioned in Exodus chapter 17. Rephidim, again, there was no water for the people to drink. They grumbled against the Lord. But when they think back to Rephidim, they remember the water that God provided for them that they could drink. Verse 15, the desert of Sinai, where God met with them, gave them his commands and the laws, gave them the instructions for building the tabernacle, made wonderful promises to them. Look down to verse 37. We read of Aaron's death. Verse 38. At the Lord's command, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor, where he died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Aaron was the priest of the first generation. And here he is, 40 years later, he dies, signaling how God had completed this 40 years of wandering and is now taking the second generation into Egypt. Those 40 years were a reminder to the people of Israel that they rebelled against God. But the fact that they have a second generation is a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness to them. Each one of these places demonstrates a failure of the Israelites to trust God. But at each one of these places, God proved himself to be faithful. These places stand out. They're memorable. Some of these places feature in the Psalms. Many of them are mentioned in the New Testament. So rich are the things that we can learn about God from them. They so clearly reveal something fundamental about his character, that he is faithful to stubborn people. The biblical writers just kept going back to them. Now, as God's people today, the history that we read in the Bible is our history. So what we're doing tonight is we're reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of their stubbornness. This is our history that we're reading about, and this is our God. But as we did with the children, it's also right for us to look back at our own journey, if you like. Look back at where you have seen God's faithfulness in the midst of your own stubbornness. And even remember the places that it happened, memorable places where you realized something new about God. You'd grasped some wonderful truth about his character, where he's taught you these lessons. Recall the things he's helped you to understand. And as you think of these places and maybe count them up or even draw them on a map, you're reminded of God's faithfulness to you. That's the pattern you see as you look back. God's faithfulness. He's been teaching me, leading me, strengthening me. all despite my own folly and stubbornness. Maybe you can think back to Sunday school lessons as a child and things that just became clear to you in a wonderful and fresh way. I can think of one of mine. I can remember the room, where I was in the room. I can remember who the teacher was. And these things we can thank God for his faithfulness to us. So God's faithfulness to a stubborn people. But secondly, I want us to see God's faithfulness in everyday normality. Everyday normality. A lot of these places are meaningless to us. For one reason, because the names are difficult to read and we can't remember them. But secondly, because they're not mentioned anywhere else in the narrative of the Bible. So verses 18 to 32. Most of these places don't appear in the preceding books of the Bible. There aren't any big events that we can attach to these places. They were just waypoints, places where God's people stopped. But even though they don't make, if you like, headline news in the Old Testament, God is still with them in those places. God is still moving them on in those places. They're still places on the journey as much as Mount Sinai or the Red Sea. They had to go via these places to get to where they are now. There were places they had to camp between Sinai and between the Promised Land. And like we thought about the steps in Whitby leading up to the Abbey, each one is necessary. Even though only a few of them have these dramatic stopping places, every single one is necessary to reach to the full height of the cliff. So these places don't mean anything to us, but they meant something to the Israelites. They camped at all these places. They would have been able to maybe remember what these places looked like. They could look back and see that every step of the way, every step of the way from Egypt to Canaan was because of God's faithfulness, whether something dramatic happened there or not. And we need to take encouragement from this, because if you're anything like me, many of our days are not particularly memorable. We talk about normal everyday life, don't we? We use the word ordinary to describe some days. Well, how was your day? Well, it's fairly ordinary. I wonder, what is the purpose of the 4th of May 2015? It's not, well, it is International Star Wars Day, but that may not appeal to you. But maybe thinking about any other days, looking back in history, 16th of March, 1988. I know I was alive that day. I have no recollection of what happened on that day whatsoever. But it was a day when God was with me, a day when God had his hand on me, a day when God's plan for me didn't stop. If you could pick any random date in your history, and if you're one of God's people, you can say, on that day, God had his hand on me. Ordinary days are as much part of God's plan for us as the memorable ones. Even the normal days are God-ordained passing places on your journey to glory. So if you're tired of getting up for the kids again, or when you don't want to load the dishwasher again, you can remind yourself, well, even though today is not going to stand out in my mind a few months from now, it is still part of God's plan for my life. He's with me, and he's chosen today to shape me and take me another step on my journey to the Promised Land. So whatever days you are going to face this week, God's people can go into those days saying, this is one step in my journey on the way to glory. God has his hand on me, and he's moving me on. So the third thing I want us to learn from this list of place names is that if you are one of God's people, you are always on the move. Always on the move. This is a list of campsites, temporary places on the way to where the people were going. With all the difficult place names, we probably missed one of the most important words in this list. Camped. 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 They camped at Marah. They left Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They left the Red Sea and camped in the desert of Sin. They left the desert of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They're camping. They were not meant to settle down in any one of these places. That's why last week, as we were thinking about what are called the Transjordan tribes, the tribes who didn't go over into the Promised Land, that's why it's so sad that they didn't. It was meant to be a stopping place, a place that they camped and then moved on from into the Promised Land. You see, God always had a goal for his people in mind. He was always taking them on from each of these places to get them to Canaan. And I think we can learn as God's people something from that. That actually, this life is not all there is. God is getting you ready for your final destination. And God has it all mapped out. You've maybe used Google Maps maybe to plan a route for something. And you plan it out and you put in your starting point and your destination. And it tells you which route you should go. You go on the drive and you will face delays that Google didn't predict. You may face accidents that Google didn't predict. And your route has to divert. You go a different way. But with God, it's different. When God maps out a route for his people, it's fixed. It doesn't change. God has your life mapped out. It's not going to change. And that is that's something that should give us hope, that he's always got us moving on towards our destination. We've been learning recently, haven't we, in 1 Peter, about this hope that is before us. I'm just going to read out some verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. So he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," that is, in the inheritance that God has given you. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see that God is at work in his people, and he's working towards a goal. You're not meant to be satisfied with this life. I wonder if you've ever been in a tent. It's raining. You're trying to sleep, but it's so cold, all you can do is shiver. And you yearn for your own bed. You yearn for your warm bed with duvets and your bedroom with its central heating and the warm showers and the dry towels. You are meant to yearn for the inheritance that God has in store for you. Now, in order for the Promised Land to be a place that the Israelites yearned for, someone had to deal with the sinful inhabitants of the land. And that brings us to our second thing we're going to look at tonight, that God determines to deal with sin. God determines to deal with sin. I spoke about when you move into a house and you have a to-do list of things to do to make the place your own. Well, this is what this part of the sermon is. This is the to-do list. This is what God's people were to do when they went into the land and why they were to do it. Particularly looking at from chapter 33, verse 50, down to 34, verse 15. The Israelites had a job to do. When I was growing up, maybe early teens, there was one job that I was given to do in our house. It was a Saturday, and it was to hoover some of the floors. I didn't particularly enjoy this job. And unfortunately, my attitude wasn't good towards doing this job. As quickly as I could, I would get the hoover out of the cupboard. I would rush around the room, making sure that all the bits I could see, I'd at least covered with the end of the hoover. I'd put the hoover back into the cupboard and say, "The job's done." My mum would say, "Did you move the furniture? Did you go right to the edges?" And I'd have to say, No, I'm sorry. I'd have to get the Hoover out again and start all over again. I needed to Hoover to the edges. I didn't do my job properly. And the Israelites, as it were, here, God is telling them the borders of the land. So verse 50 down to verse 56, God's telling them what they have to do, the hoovering, if you like. Then chapter 34, verses 1 to 15, he's telling them the extent to which they're to do this job, the edges that they have to hoover towards. So God's letting them know what land there's going to be, but he's also telling them, this is the land that you need to clear of the sinful inhabitants. And there are some very good reasons as to why the Israelites were to do this. And firstly, it was because of trouble. Because of trouble. Look in chapter 33, verse 53. So God says, take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And then in verse 55, we have the warning, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. God wants them to settle, but there's this warning of trouble. You can't settle down in a seat if it's uncomfortable, can you? You can't settle down if you've got a thorn stuck in your side. You can't put your weight on it. This trouble that God predicts for the people sounds terrible. Can you imagine what it would feel like to have barbs in your eyes? Painful and difficult to remove. The Israelites, unfortunately, did not enjoy peace when they went into the land. They did not enjoy peace. They didn't accomplish the removal of all these people. They did have trouble. They did have trouble in the land. But the problem is, there was the threat of something even worse than just trouble. There was the threat of judgment. Verse 56. And then, if you do not drive out the inhabitants, verse 56, then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. The catastrophe of those who outwardly appear as part of God's people, but who are then lumped together in judgment with God's enemies. And sadly, that's what happened. Israel went through cycles of unfaithfulness and faithfulness. They would switch from one to the other. They had leaders who did the same. They had good leaders who led them in God's ways. They had wicked leaders who led them away from God. Until one day God cleaned them out of the land. Their temple was destroyed. Their sacred objects were carried away from the land. Does this signal a catastrophic failure of God's promises? Well, no. It shows us actually something crucial about the character of God. Something crucial about his character. And the first is this. God deals with sin for the benefit of his people. God deals with sin for the benefit of his people. He wanted them to get rid of these people so that they would have the absence of trouble. So they didn't have to experience these barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides. God wants them to deal with sin so that they will escape judgment. He's warning them of it so that they will avoid it. He wanted his people to live in security. He wants them to take seriously their responsibility in being God's agents for removing the sinful Canaanites from the land. So we also see that God's people are to be like him. We're to be his agents in dealing with sin. So God's people were to do that here in the removal of the people from the land. They did it to some extent, but not completely. We are to be God's agents in removing sin in our own lives. We should have a severe attitude to seeing sin in our own lives, in killing it, putting it to death. We need to be helping one another to put to death sin in our lives. As we talk through our lives with each other, talk through the challenges that we face, as we pray for one another, We can help each other see errors that we're making, unwise choices, behaviors that we need to change. And to an extent, God's people are also to be battling sin in society. We pray for our government to pass laws that will allow us to live according to God's wisdom for life in his world. We can't eliminate sin in this world, but we can pray for peace. You see, living according to God's wisdom is for our good, it's for society's good. So we can help our society in that way. But the problem is that sin is an everyday inhibitor. An everyday inhibitor. Imagine the experience of having one of these barbs in your eyes, like a fish hook in your eye, or a thorn in your side. The experience is probably much like having a splinter, or a thorn in your sock, a stone in your shoe. Unless you deal with it, it will get worse. The splinter will go deeper. It becomes much harder to remove. If you have something stuck in your sock, every step you take will be painful. You can't make progress as fast. You deal with it or it gets worse. Sin affects us every day. Pride affects how we address our wives and our husbands. Self-pity affects whether we are willing to sacrifice our needs for the sake of others. John Owen wrote these words about sin. He says, "Do you mortify, that is, do you put to death sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So God uses his people as agents, but unfortunately, we're not very effective. I alluded to the fact that God's people in Canaan were not very effective. At the beginning of the book of Judges, we learn that these people, chapter 2, verse 10 of Judges, I'll just read it out to you. "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers," that's this generation who went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, "another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." They were the gods of the people around them. "They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger." So you see that the people of God back then were not very effective in removing sin. We can't remove sin from this world. We can't eliminate sin in our society. But we have a God who is very effective at removing sin. So God stepped in permanently on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. The people of God represented by Jesus. Jesus succeeded where the people of God failed, to fight against sin, to battle against sin. Jesus did not give in to temptation, and Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all of God's people. God steps in to deal with sin, and one day, finally, at the last judgment, God will step in and deal with sin. You see, God must be the one who deals with sin in order that he can establish this land for his people that's a land of peace and justice. That's what he's working towards. This goal that he's trying to achieve is a land of peace and justice for his people. So he must and will deal with sin. So thirdly, we're going to see God will establish a land of peace and justice. And this is looking particularly chapter 34, verse 16, through to the end of chapter 35. So the objective that God is trying to achieve for his people puts into context the whole journey of God's people. And God's final objective, God's final place that he's getting us to, puts our journey into context too. And we learn some important things about the place, this new land for the Israelites that God is trying to establish. The first thing we see is that it's fairly established. It's established fairly. And we see this as we look at how the land was to be given to the tribes. It was to be given according to the size of those tribes. So if we look from verse 16, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "These are the names of the men who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua, son of Nun. And appoint one leader from each tribe to help assign the land." And they were to deal out the land according to the size of the tribe. So a big tribe was to have lots of land, and a small tribe was to have a smaller amount of land. And God gave this task of dividing the land into reliable men. Joshua and Eleazar are the men who oversee this task. They're the heads of the new generation. Joshua is the replacement for Moses, and Eleazar is the new high priest, the replacement for Aaron. And this is an inheritance. It's an inheritance. You see, God is the ultimate giver of the land. This is like a cascade of authority from God who is giving them the land. And it's to be evenly distributed so that there'll be no arguments. No one squabbling over, "Well, that's my land," or "That's the best land, I want that." It's important that the Israelites realize they had no right to this land apart from the gift of God. So this land was fairly established, but also it was to be a land of justice. A land of justice. Now, the conquest of Canaan would be quite a bloodthirsty affair. As you read through the book of Joshua, you learn as they go through the towns, there are lots of killings, lots of blood shed. But when the conquest is finished and when God's people are living at peace in the land, God wants this to be completely different. It's not to be a land of bloodshed. There was justice, but there was not to be any unwarranted retribution. So we read of these cities of refuge, and God gives them instructions for these six cities of refuge where someone who has killed someone can flee. They can find peace there. And then when they're there in the safety of that city, the people will judge as to whether that killing was something they intended to do or whether it was an accident. If it was an accident, they found mercy. They could live in that town. They could find safety within the limits of that city. But if they were guilty, if they were intentionally killing this person, then we find that the avenger of blood, so maybe that the nearest relative of the person who died, can carry out the judgment on that person. You see, this is God preventing there being an endless cascade of violence and revenge. It was preventing the situation of people just killing each other repeatedly. "Well, you killed that person, so I'll kill you, and then I'll kill you, and then someone else comes along and kills them." God is saying, no, this land is to be a land of restraint and peace and justice. God knows there will be sin in his people, and he graciously introduces this way of restraining and limiting the reality of that sin amongst his people. You see, this land was part of the broken and fallen world that we still live in. It's like us now. Let's be thankful for the authorities that we have in our country. God has put them there to maintain justice and to restrain sin. Particularly with the election coming up, we should pray, shouldn't we, for them to have wisdom in doing that. And whilst sin is in our hearts, it's still a present reality for us. And we should be still working using God's means that he's given us to restrain its influence. These cities of refuge and this justice system was God's means to restrain the influence of sin. God has given us means and instructions for restraining the influence of sin in our lives. So, for example, daily confession of sin. We're calling sin for what it is. We're recognizing sin in our lives. Confessing sin makes us throw ourselves on God's mercy, shows us our need of a Saviour, and asks for God's strength to help us. But look down in verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 35. God says, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it." This, if you like, is the ultimate means that God has provided for sin in us to be dealt with, for sin in God's people to be dealt with. God's standards of justice do not change with the passing of time. What this verse says is that the only atonement is only effective when the one who is guilty bears the punishment for their crimes. And this gives us a greater and deeper understanding of the cross and the atonement that Jesus made. Jesus took our sins on himself. He took our guilt on himself. There was a cosmic swap, what some people call the great exchange. He became the guilty one and made atonement for our sin with the shedding of his blood. Well, tonight I want you to anticipate the land that God is moving you on towards. I want you to anticipate the freedom from any sin. I want you to anticipate a land of true peace and final and eternal justice. I want you to know that this land is God's gift to you, an eternal inheritance that is yours because he's giving it to you. I want you to know that it was secured not because of your success in dealing with sin, but because of the success of the Lord Jesus in atoning for your sin. I want you to know of God's faithfulness in the past, and I want that to give you assurance that he will keep you moving until he's got you home. We're only camping here, so don't get too comfortable.